Well, it is a joy to be able to open the Word of God together this morning, and would ask you to go with me to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, and I want to draw our attention to a particular text there this morning, and before I do, I want to pray and give attention together, so let's go to the Lord. Father, we do give thanks to you for the wonderful opportunity that is ours to gather. What a privilege to manifest that we are the body of Christ. What a glorious thing to be able to come together to proclaim that He is our Savior. That He is the one who has died and who has risen again on our behalf that we might be able to have life eternal. What a privilege and a joy it is to come together and to recognize that you are sovereign over all things, in particular your church. And that you desire to be glorified by your church. You desire to have a holy people who would serve you. You desire to conform a people to your image that would magnify you, that would come together and be learned and taught in the Word of God so that they would live differently in the communities around them where they go and where they work and where they shop and where they eat and whatever they would do. This is your desire for us. And so, God, as we have come together this morning, we would ask you to instruct us, to teach us. We would ask you, O Lord, to cause your Spirit to awaken us, to draw us out of any spiritual stupor, to set our eyes on Jesus anew. Oh, Lord, we are not ignorant that you preside among us, that your omnipotent eye is with us. That you examine every heart, you know who are your own. And you know those who are not. And we would pray for them that this morning they would hear your voice and that you would draw them to yourself and that you would cause that hearts would be humbled before you and that you would be magnified in being their Savior. And so God, would you open hearts this morning. Would you cause us to see you, to hear you, to worship you, and to afresh leave this place a transformed people for your glory. So we give you the praise in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I want to draw your attention to Colossians chapter 1. And as you go there, I just also want to thank the elders for the opportunity to be with you and for the joy that it is always to be able to fellowship, to be in your presence. And looking at Colossians chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to verses 28 and 29 in particular. And as I was focusing in on the scripture that would be brought to you this morning, I was reminded of an article that I recently read. And if I were to title this sermon, I would title it, Christ, Your Perfecter. Christ, Your Perfecter. The job description of a faithful servant would be the subtitle. And as I was preparing my own heart and preparing the scripture for this morning, I started reflecting on just the state of the church. And I was reminded of an article I read called Six Dechurching Trends by a guy named Paul Tautges. He was writing this article for a little booklet put out by the IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, or IFCI, I guess, Independent Fundamental Churches International. But I just want to share with you these six dechurching trends that really kind of show us the state of the church and where it's going and how it is that by the very nature of our just being here, we are a distinct people. This 60 churching trends is about how it is that people have begun to view the church and how it is that people have begun to approach the church in her life. This fellow was writing this article to really help us understand that the church is in a state of distress when it comes to true biblical fellowship. And there's a reason that I want to bring that out. But he tells us this, one category of dechurching trend would be what's called the hitchhiker Christian. The hitchhiker's Christian thumb says, you buy the car, pay for repairs and upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. The idea is that you go to the meetings and you serve on the boards and committees, you grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and all come along for the ride. They're non-committal Christians. They're non-committal attenders. Another de-churching trend, the consumer mentality. You shop for a church like you build a supper at a cruise ship buffet, he says. Ecclesiastical shoppers attend one church for the preaching, send their children to a second church for its youth program, and go to a third church's small group. This begs the question, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Looking at the church for self-service. The spectator Christianity is what he talks about as a third principle of de-churching trend. People looking, coming to church to spectate. They produce fans who cheer the players on while they themselves are in desperate need of engagement and meaning. Drive-through Christians. He calls these individuals who get their church fix out of the way by attending a weeknight church, a service, or an early service on Sunday morning so the family can have the bulk of Sunday to their all-important hobbies. Relationless Christianity. The idea that some churches are abolishing membership in the registry of guests. Some churches have even replaced a pastor in the flesh for a video-projected preacher on the screen. A virtual reality version of the church, as it were. And the last de-churching trend is churchless worshipers. The current myth is that a life of worship is possible, even better, apart from the church. Self-professing Christians today who prefer to have their own private worship service at a local coffee shop or down by the lake or in their living room, pajamas and all. This idea that church is for me, church is about me, church is about how I can benefit personally, but don't talk to me about relating to others. Fellowship is broken down, barriers are erected, and you have a bunch of independent people claiming to be a church. And what we find here in Colossians chapter 1 is the very exact opposite. That God desires that his church be gathered, and that in her gathering there really is a purpose. In her gathering there really is a purpose. And the purpose in her gathering is that Christ would perfect her. That Christ would perfect her. And this is the great danger of breaking down fellowship and erecting walls of individuality and isolationism within the church. When you do that, you lose a Christ-focused ministry. Christ ministers through the body for his glory in the perfecting of the saints. And so when these kinds of barriers are erected and when the church begins to see herself in an isolationistic mentality, what happens is Christ is also isolated. The body doesn't function the way it needs to be functioning. And so here in Colossians, we find this call anew, this charge anew by Christ teaching us that he wants his servants to dependently set him before people in order that he might warn them and teach them by his own energetic power. That when the church comes together, he be the central focus so that she would be edified, perfected, conformed to his image. This happens when she gathers. This happens when there's a word proclaimed that is focused on him. And this is what we find this morning in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Look there with me. In Colossians 1, 28, we find this: him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, these little verses fall into a context that is larger. It goes actually all the way to back to verse 24. Where we find this emphasis of a dependent service to the church. a dependent service to the church. In verse 24, for example, we find this: I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. So the idea here in verse 24 is that this faithful servant suffers vicariously. This faithful servant suffers as one who recognizes that in my ministry to the body, all these darts and arrows and afflictions that are aimed at me are really ultimately aimed at the one whom I serve, Christ himself. It's this recognition that he suffers on behalf of Christ, and that the church is the one that he is seeking to serve in the midst of that. And all these fiery darts, all the troubles of ministry, all the troubles of the Christian life that come on account of preaching the gospel, it's all related back to ultimately people don't want to love Christ. And then in verse 25 to 27, we note that this faithful servant serves proactively, that there's not only this focus on the fellowship in the body, but there's also the focus on what is it that the body adheres to. And we find that in verse 25, where he says that he's got this stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's this focus, it's this idea that there is a fulfilling of the word of God. And the idea of fulfilling here is the completion of it. It's the recognition that the church is receiving the final form of God's plan for redemptive history. The final form of God's plan for redemptive history. It's all bound up in Christ. And so as a minister of the gospel, as a believer, what we find here is that all afflictions go back to Christ and our relationship to him in life. And what we find is that all of the proclamation and all of your talking about him centers in his final plan of redemption summed up in Christ. There's a Christ-centeredness to this. And then the other element that we find is in verses 28 and 29, that there's this element of just this equipping, this energetic equipping that takes place within the body. The church is centered on her Redeemer and his consummation for the age. The church recognizes that her sufferings are directed back to her relationship with him specifically. And the church recognizes that if she's going to be perfected, that he needs to do the work. And so the focus here then becomes the centrality of Christ in his church, his gathered people. A people who love him and who worship him. And so in verses 28 and 29 then, this perfecting ministry of Christ is the central focus. Him we preach. Him we preach. Now in some of your Bibles, it might say we preach him. That's fine. But the important thing to note here is that the object of the preaching, the object of this proclaiming is Christ. It is Christ. And it's the very same Christ that is described early on in the book in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so you have this presentation of Christ as the creator of the universe, and this presentation of Christ as the creator of the church. He's Lord over all, and he's Lord over the church. And he's the one who carries out this reconciling ministry. He's the one who carries out this ministry of making peace between men and God. He's the one who gave himself, he spilt his blood as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, so that the sinners would be able to come to God free of guilt, standing in his grace, having all of their ungodliness and sin applied to his account, receiving all of his righteousness applied to their account. Reconciliation, justification, imputation, all these terms describe what we're just talking about. That he's done it. He's done it. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, that everything that the believer would ever need would be bound up and wrapped up in him, so that there's nothing that the believer would lack. He's an all-sufficient Savior. He's an all-sufficient Lord. He is the one who created all things, and he's the one who created the church. And so he's the one who is then worthy of all worship and worthy of all glory and worthy of all obedience. He is the one then that is worthy for us to suffer for. He's the one who is worthy of us to proclaim that mystery of the glorious one in you. Christ in you, and he is the one that is most concerned with the sanctity of his church, perfecting her. And so here in verse 28, we find him we preach. Him we preach. The church does not need anybody else. Him we preach. The unbeliever does not need anybody else. Him we preach. We don't preach isolationism. We don't preach psychology. We don't preach science. We don't preach. We preach him. And if you notice, him is a person. We preach him. A person, a sovereign Lord who presides in the presence of his people in their gatherings, a sovereign Lord who is with you to the end of the age, a sovereign Lord who in all of his fullness is near you all the time, in every place, in every circumstance. Him we preach. We don't preach a mathematical principle. We don't preach doctrinal information. We preach him. And in preaching him, we set him apart. We set him apart. We set him apart as distinct and unique. And in preaching him, then, we're setting him before people. And when we set him before people, it allows him to admonish each one. You see, what we find in this text here is that the preacher is merely a servant of Christ. The proclaimer is merely a servant of Christ. When you set Christ before people, you are painting the picture of his glories and his reconciling work and his lordship over the universe. You're helping people to see that, but it is Christ who is actively working through you for his glory. You see, that's the first thing that we note here, that the faithful servant is used of Christ to equip by dependently setting him before people so that Christ himself would have opportunity to warn them, to teach them by his own energetic power. The first thing you note is that setting Christ before people then allows him to admonish each one. Look with me in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man. Warning every man. The idea here is that there's a constant, faithful proclaiming that is ongoing of the person of Christ, his fullness, his reconciling work, his lordship over the universe. This is a faithful proclamation that is constantly emanating from the preachers, from believers. And what is happening when this preaching of him goes forth is that there is warning that is taking place. There's warning that is taking place. When you set Christ before people, they are warned and admonished. They are caused to see their sin and begin to think rightly about it. That's the picture of this word admonishment. Implicit in preaching Christ is a warning ministry. Implicit in preaching Christ is this idea of giving encouraging counsel in view of sin and coming punishment. He affects the heart. He sets the mind in order. He corrects a person. He puts a person in the right. It's when they get a right view of who he is that they go, oh, that makes sense. You see, it's setting Christ before people. And in the end, it's Christ himself who finishes the admonishing task. And we see that even at the end of verse 29, that all this takes place according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's his working. This setting him before people is his working. He's doing it through his instruments. Through his instruments. And so what we find is it's his desire to be set before his gathered people. It's his desire to be set before an unbelieving people, because our confidence in his very word is that his sheep will hear his voice and they will come. And they will come. You see, it's the great duty of the believer to set Christ before people. It's the great duty of the preacher to set Christ before people. It's he that perfects his people, and if we don't proclaim him, then the perfection doesn't take place, or imperfection remains. There's no other that can perfect. He alone carries out this ministry. And we know that the Spirit of God works, and we know that it's the Father's desire for a sanctified people, and we know that our triune Godhead is involved in all this, and yet here he is highlighted as the actor, personally active in his church. And so what we find then is that when we gather as a people, we should expect to be admonished by Christ. We should expect to be used of him to admonish others. This is the life of the church. This is why we gather. We don't gather so that we feel good. We gather because we want to hear the voice of Christ. We gather because we want to know Christ. And that may result in great encouragement, praise God, or that may result in me being confronted about my sin, and praise God. But we're not all going to come in here and just laugh for a little while and leave feeling better. That's what some churches do. We come, we gather, we look on Christ. And we're admonished. We're made to reflect on how is it that I am fully depending on his fullness? How is it that I am demonstrating my reconciliation, that he has reconciled me? How am I showing this? How is it that I'm demonstrating his lordship over the church? How am I manifesting this? And we have these introspective, spirit-wrought questions of the heart as he engages us in the preaching of his word. Isn't that a glorious thing? And yet there are some who would come to church wanting to remain in sin and partake of Christ. I remember I once saw this Far Side, kind of like a Far Side type church version of Far Side. I don't know if you're familiar with Far Side, kind of the comic strips, you know, and you kind of go through this little book and it has all these funny things, that ways of looking at life. And I remember there's a book called Explaining the Lighter Side of Church Life. And it showed this Sunday morning service, and there's this big, beautiful church and a big steeple, you know, just really ornate-looking church. And apparently the service had just ended, and there was a long line. You were looking at the church, and then you could see kind of the doors of the church, like, deepen, you know, and there's all the people there that are waiting to come out of the church, and the pastor is standing by the front door. And as the pastor was shaking everybody's hand, there was a little note below, a little note underneath the comment, nothing personal, nothing personal, nothing personal. You see, we're called to get personal for the glory of Christ within the body. We're called to get personal and to allow Christ to examine us in the body. And Christ is the one who admonishes us, and we're used of him in admonishing others. And so there's no apology if you had a nerve stepped on Sunday morning. You need to ask yourself, is it Christ that has stepped on this nerve? Has Christ stepped on this nerve? This is what one writer says. He is the most faithful friend and worthy of most affection and esteem, that deals most plainly with us in reference to the discovery of our sin. He that is reserved in this case is but a false friend, a mere pretender to love, whereas indeed he hates his brother in his heart. Said only the way a Puritan can say it, right? You see, we need to see ourselves as instruments of Christ. And so we are ones who proclaim him. We're putting him before people. That's our constant desire in life and in ministry. And as we do that, people are confronted with his glories, confronted with his sufficiencies, confronted with his fullness, confronted with his reconciling work, confronted with his lordship, and they go, oh, I think I need to change in this area. God uses you. But he will not use you if you're not involved personally in people's lives. He will not use you if you're not involved personally in people's lives. And so you need to ask yourself, what kinds of relationships do I have at River City Grace? How involved am I in the life of the body at River City Grace? Am I like one of those spectator Christians, shows up on Sunday and leaves, doesn't come back? Am I like one of those hitchhiker Christians, non-committal? People invite you to lunch and to dinner and to breakfasts, and you're always thinking to yourself, yeah, I don't know for sure. Let me look at my schedule. And then you go home and you quickly fill it with something different. So you don't have to have fellowship with that Christian, because you know they're going to ask you some hard questions about your Christian life and about your walk with Christ and how you are with Christ, and they're going to start proclaiming Christ. You see, we need to ask ourselves, how personal are we? What are my relationships like? And it's true for you young people as well. What are your relationships like? Text relationships are inadequate in the Christian life. Facebook relationship is inadequate in the Christian life. Sure, it'll get you by a couple of days, but as a long-term substitute for a friend, it doesn't work. And And so how are you building those relationships so that when you come together and Christ edifies the body, you become one of those instruments. You become one of those instruments. This is what we're told in Colossians 3:18 even. I think it's 2. Let's see. 3. Not 3:18. I can see that. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's this idea of verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in all wisdom, 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. It's the context of the church, the life of the church. There's a corporate element that needs to take place within the body. And so how is Christ using you in this way? You see, setting Christ before his people allows him to admonish them. And we are very real actors in this. Well, not only that, but he tells us that setting Christ before his people allows him to instruct each one. You see, the admonishing element, if we were to end the sermon there, you'd leave this place probably feeling kind of downcast and downtrodden. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us the balance, okay? The Lord himself is shepherding us as he gives us the balance. He's not all about pointing out your sin. Our Lord is not all about pointing out your sin, okay? He's also about strengthening your heart. He's also about strengthening your heart. And putting him before his people then allows him to instruct each one, to strengthen each one. If you look at verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. The idea of teaching there is the idea of giving the positive building blocks of the Christian life. It's the picture of piecing things together in your mind orderly so that you can make good, sound decisions. So not only does he put you in the right, but then he helps you to start thinking in the right. And so your Lord shepherds you. Your Lord shepherds you. He points out your sin, and then he points out how you need to fix it. And this is a constant dynamic that is taking place not only in the formal preaching of the Word of God, but in your own ministries to one another as you are eating dinner together and lunch together and you're out at the park together and you're playing soccer together and you sit down for a break and whatever else happens in your spiritual relationship. It's there in those places that he is not only pointing out your sin, but he's also shepherding your heart. He's shepherding your heart, strengthening you. Strengthening you. He's building you up in a right thinking about his person. We call it Christian doctrine, but it's Christian doctrine about his person. And so out of this, then, he affects and stimulates the intellect with a view to practical discernment. You gain his biblical principles. You gain his mind for holy conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 16, is a great reminder of this, isn't it? For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ that instructs us. It's right here. It's the Word of God instructs us. And it's his ministry to us to cause us to go back to it again and again and again, to be built up and strengthened in heart and to be admonished and corrected in heart. And so our Lord, in the preaching of his great name and in the exalting him in preaching and in teaching ministries of the local body, causes both to happen simultaneously in everybody's hearts at different stages and levels by the power of the Spirit, so that we would go, wow, what a glorious Lord we serve. What a glorious Lord we serve. What a kind Lord that he would admonish me. What a kind Lord that he would strengthen me. Out of his fullness. Out of his fullness. And implicit in this is setting Christ before his people. He's able to instruct them. Implicit in this is the idea of change. If you look at verse 28, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Implicit in setting Christ before his people is change. Christ doesn't want you to stay the same. Christ doesn't want you to be a stagnant Christian. Christ doesn't want you to be plateaued in your Christian life. And so consequently, he himself ministers to you so that you grow, so that you would be presented, like it is said here, perfect and complete. The idea of present here, it's that we may realize the act of presenting every man complete. It's the picture that our goal is that at the coming of Christ, or at the going to the presence of Christ, you would be fully shaped. It's this picture that you are not done yet. When God saved you, you were not done in your sanctification. Walking with him for 30 years, you're not done in your sanctification and growth and his perfecting ministry in your life. But it's his desire that you be much closer in your perfection than when you started. It's his desire that you be much closer than when you started. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, when you come to church and when you're gathered with your friends, you need to expect to be instructed. You need to expect to be taught by Christ in sound doctrine. You need to be used of him to teach others within the local body. And all this serves his ministry of perfecting, his ministry of conforming the saints to his image. And so, what we find is that he becomes the all-sufficient sanctifier, purifier, and the one who is in back of all these people that he's using in your life. And that's what we find in verse 28 or 29. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. If you notice there, setting Christ before his people allows him to display his own energetic power. His own energetic power. It's his energetic power working through you. It's his energetic power working through the believer that enables them to admonish and to teach and specifically to proclaim him. It is a supernatural thing that you would desire to proclaim Christ. It's a supernatural thing that you would desire to announce him to a world and to announce him to other believers, that they too would be admonished and instructed. It is a supernatural work of God. Yes, you're the one who strives and you labor. You're the one, notice the terms here, I strive. To this end, I also labor, I strive according to his working, which works in me mightily. So you have all these terms heaped up that talk about the actual exertion on the part of the believer, but that rest perfectly in the power that is his alone. It's the picture of the Olympic wrestlers who, if you ever watch the powerlifting on TV, and you can see that these fellas will come up and they have six plates on each side of the bar, and the announcer says, "Oh, he's going to try to lift 550 pounds," you know, and you're thinking to yourself, "That isn't crazy. How's the guy going to lift 550 pounds?" And then the camera kind of zooms in on his eyes, and they kind of whisper, "He's getting ready to step up to the bar," you know. And you look at the guy's face, but the guy's face is stern. It's focused and it's concentrated on the one particular task. And then he walks up and he grabs the bar and he does his cling and then he puts it over his head. Have you ever seen that? Am I describing something that you've not seen before? I don't see anybody like nodding their heads or anything. So I'm like thinking, wow, you know what? At least in Honduras they know about it, okay? All right? But you see that there's that weight that rests over one's head, and when they pick it up and they're holding it there, you all of a sudden notice that the body starts to fidget and their veins are starting to bulge on the sides and they're starting to scream like, ah! Until that 10 seconds is over and they just step back from under it and bang, bang, and it's down, right? Yeah, the same picture is that for the believer. You see, he works in me mightily. He works in me mightily. We are the Lord's mighty men. We're the Lord's mighty women. It's his work through us for the sanctification of the church. And we don't labor under a weight of cast iron plates according to our own strength like those on TV, but we labor under the weight of a people who need to be conformed to the image of Christ according to his strength. Supernatural power. Supernatural power that is ours. So that we do accomplish the task. You think about that. You think about that. The task will be accomplished because it's not your strength. The task will be accomplished because you're not the final end. The task will be accomplished because it is him that works for the perfecting of his church. And each of us are his instruments, demonstrating that the word of Christ dwells in us richly. As we sing to him, as we preach about him, as we talk about him, and as we relate personally, one to another. This is why fellowship is so important. This is why preaching Christ is so important. We don't preach moralism. We don't preach principles. You know, even in Colossae, the church in Colossae was getting into preaching asceticism, that if you deny your body, you'll just be a little bit better. They were preaching experientialism. If you just have a vision, you'll be a little more spiritual. They were preaching legalism. If you just keep this feast day and that feast day, you're going to be much better off. And over against that, Christ bursts in and says, "I am sufficient. You don't need those things. You need me. And you need me so badly that I'm going to do it for you. I will work in you and I will work in my church for your good." See, the Colossians went that same way that these de-churching churchers went. The answer remains the same. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the sweetness of our Lord Jesus. Oh, how we are so grateful for our reconciliation. We are so grateful that you have made us part of your church. We are so grateful that you are Lord over the universe, and we are so grateful that we are now in Christ, benefiting from all the fullness of Christ, which includes his power working through us. for his own glory in the life of his church. Wow. God, would you use us this way? Would you free us from sin? Would you liberate us from unrighteousness? Would you strengthen our hearts? Would you cause us to know your grace, your communion with us, your nearness to us, even today? Oh, we would ask you to shepherd us. Shepherd each heart, we ask, so that we be more conformed to your image and proclaim to the world around us of your glories faithfully, enthusiastically, joyfully, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Carry us, we ask, in your Son's name. Amen.